Of Exodus chapter 22, as we continue our series through the Old Testament law, at least this section of Exodus is the Old Testament law. We've been working our way through the law of Moses, also known as God's covenant with Israel, as he made a promise to them that if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. God promises that he will reward their obedience by keeping them in the land that he is giving them, by keeping them safe from the enemies around them, by providing for them. Of course, we know the history. If you know your scriptures at all, you know the history of Israel. They did not do a good job of obeying that. And so they were taken out of the land. They had years of wars and famine. Our text this morning is fairly lengthy, so rather than reading it all at once, we are going to take it in sections as we go. So turn to Exodus 22. We will start in verse 18. We finished up the Ten Commandments this summer, and the Ten Commandments stand as summary statements that are being fleshed out, having meat added to the bones, as it were, in these subsequent chapters. God's intent for his law with his people is multifaceted. His purpose of the law has lots of faces, as it were. His law reveals his own character. In fact, that's a lot of what we're getting out of these recent passages of the law, is we learn about God's character. Because remember, we are not Israel. We are not in that land. We are not that people. We are the church. And so some of these laws don't actually give us direct commands for us to obey, but they tell us about God's character. And therefore, since God is the same, since God never changes, since his holiness and his righteousness, his concept of justice doesn't change, then we learn how we are to live, even though these aren't direct commands for us. Are we tracking here? So God's law reveals his character. God's law reveals the broadness and the depth of our own sin. The ways that we might sin without thinking about it, God's law exposes to us, reveals that that's against his character and therefore should be against ours as well. As I already said, God's law is his covenant. It's his promise that he makes with his people. And God's law is designed to demonstrate that his people are special, that God's people are unique. And again, this is applying to the nation of Israel, but it will apply to us too. If we live up to the character of God, we are going to stand as a unique people in a lost and dying world. In other words, God's law is designed to set his people apart. Apart from the world and set apart for God. And while it's true, some of God's laws that we have looked at and will look at will be similar to the laws of pagan nations. Pagan nations say don't murder. Okay? Some of the laws will be similar to laws that we would find from pagan societies. Other laws are distinctly foreign to pagan laws. Because our God goes to great lengths to protect the downtrodden and the disadvantaged of society. And even though we may have laws on our books that do similar things, the reality is we have leaders that don't care about that. And they will use whatever backhanded means they can to get accomplished what they want to get accomplished. So God goes to great lengths to protect the disadvantaged. And we saw last week how God required fair repayment for wrongs done to another. Today we have several laws that the pagan nations would never have. Some of today's laws they wouldn't have because it's not really harming anyone else, so why bother? The first one would be one of those. And other of today's laws that we'll look at in the passage today, other nations wouldn't have because it only affects low-status people, and again, why bother? But God cares about how his people stand apart from the nations. Our big idea this morning is God wants us to live as a holy people. He wants us to live as a holy people, set apart from the world. So I invite you to follow along as we begin reading in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 18, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." We'll pause right there. Verse 18 speaks of sorcery. In the ancient Near East, sorcery was often associated with paganism. The manipulation of a divine world for personal gain. So this prohibition is really twofold. And it's not just a prohibition, don't do it. It's the one who practices sorcery, what does he say? They're to be put to death. This prohibition reflects a concern for protecting Israel from spiritual corruption. And this prohibition puts a warning on those who would trust in any spirit, trust in anyone other than God for their satisfaction, for their protection, for their safety, for their gain. Because really, sorcery has its roots in demonic activity. Now, it's true, when a technology is new, people would look at that and go, "Oh, that's magic, that's sorcery." That's not what we're talking about. Technology actually works. We're talking about people tapping into demonic powers to get what they want. And God says a person who does that needs to be put to death. Just as in verse 19, someone who practices bestiality is to be put to death. Apparently this was prevalent, this what we would consider a very offensive sexual act was prevalent among the Canaanites, the land that they were going to be going into, and they would recognize that it was happening. And God says, if anyone does this, man or woman, he repeats it in Leviticus 18:23, expanding a little bit, neither man nor woman, if they lie with an animal, they are to be put to death. Verse 20 repeats the idolatry prohibition from Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, which is the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Here he says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord, other than Jehovah alone, shall be devoted to destruction or put to death. The judgment upon idolatry is severe, because God does not share his glory. We talked about that as we went through the Ten Commandments. If you recall, in the Ten Commandments, we saw that God's people were to neither substitute God with another god, nor were they to supplement God with another god. Don't swap out some other idol for the one true God, and don't add to your worship of the one true God with something that you got from your neighbors. And verse 20 fleshes that out for us. Any sacrifice that you make to another god will cause you to be sacrificed as an offering to God. That's kind of the word play that's going on here in verse 20. verses 21 through 28. We won't rehash each of those verses, but God reminds them of where they came from. You were once oppressed when you were in Egypt. Don't forget that. Actually, that's one of the ways that Israel did obey. They didn't forget Egypt. They remembered. It was part of their culture, even to this day, that they recall what happened in Egypt. You were oppressed when you were in Egypt, so be kind to the sojourner who is among you. Be kind to that person from another country, that foreigner. Be kind to those who are less plugged into culture than you are. And as the law is being given to them, where are they? They're still wandering in the wilderness, aren't they? They are still sojourners. And that's not going to be permanent. They are going to get to the promised land, and they will need this law even more when they get to the promised land, because once they become established, they'll be more likely to forget what it was like being the sojourner, being the underdog, being the one who is constantly being taken advantage of. So remember when you were the wanderer. So therefore, don't take advantage of the one less fortunate than you. Look at verse 21. Notice how broad this verse is. It says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him." Well, there's probably thousands of ways that we could come up with that we might wrong or oppress someone. This is quite the blanket statement that he's making. This covers a lot of ways that we might sin against a foreigner and therefore sin against God. So while the acts might be various or vague, the punishment for doing wrong to the sojourner is actually very specific. In verse 24, it says, if you do this, if you mistreat the sojourner, mistreat the widow or the fatherless child, my wrath will burn against you, in verse 24, and I will kill you with the sword. Now, God himself isn't coming down with a sword. He doesn't have to send his angels, although he does that from time to time. God is promising that if the nation of Israel does not treat these broad groups of people well, that he's going to bring war into their land. And they will have many more widows and fatherless children. So what do we learn here? God is so concerned with how we treat foreigners, widows, disadvantaged children, that he promises to bring destructive war to any who mistreat them. So do you think that God is concerned with us today, how we treat those who are from other countries, other cultures, speak a different language? How we treat those who have something less than a nuclear family, who are single moms in our society? Yes, he is very concerned. Because again, these laws reveal to us the heart of our Father and are an example for us to follow. So we are to be set apart from wickedness. Sorcery is wickedness. All the sexual malpractice of the pagans is wicked. Mistreating people is wicked. We are set apart from wickedness. Verses 28 to 31, we are also set apart for God. So I invite you to follow along as I read verses 28 through 31. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the fields. You shall throw it to the dogs. Does anyone have record players anymore? Some of you probably do. I do feel like a broken record from time to time. As I say, God is sovereign. God is in control over everything. And God commands his people in these verses to give him from their harvest. In this passage, he doesn't give the specifics. In other passages, we learn that they are to give 10% of their harvest, of their grain, of their fruit. 10%, the tenth of the new animals that they've had in their flocks, in their herds. They're to give a tenth to the Lord. And we know from other parts of Scripture, again, that that's how God supplied for the Levites. The Levites were not going to own land when they get into the Promised Land. And so an entire tribe is taken care of by these tithes that are given from the people. But by giving from the harvest, by giving from the best of their flocks, the people must trust that God is sovereign. That God's provision is going to be more than enough for them to obey God and live themselves. God is sovereign over all things. Verse 29 ends with this phrase, "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." Now, when the people would bring the tenth from their fields, they no longer had that tenth. In fact, they had to do that multiple times in a year. Twice every year was a tithe, and a third time every third year there was another tithe. So you can do the math. That's significantly more than 10%. As they would bring that grain to the Lord, they no longer had that grain, right? That's what a sacrifice is. When they would bring the animals to the Lord, whether they were slaughtered for sacrifice or used as food for the Levites, they no longer had those animals. And yet God uses the same terminology regarding the firstborn son. Just as they were to give the first of their harvest, they were to sacrifice the firstborn of their oxen and their sheep. God's people were also to dedicate their firstborn sons. And of course, God never ordains human sacrifice, except once, and you can make the case for twice. The once is the one human sacrifice that went through. That was Jesus on our behalf. The second that you can make a case for is Abraham sacrificing Isaac, but he doesn't go through with it, does he? God never ordains human sacrifice. So the people were to bring a lamb or a bull to be sacrificed in the place of their son. So even from the beginnings of the laws, we find substitutions made for the lives of people. Folks, the gospel themes are rampant in the law of God. God is preparing them so that they will understand when the Messiah comes, when the Jewish people, after living centuries under this law of having to sacrifice a bull or a ram, or if you're poor, a pair of turtle doves, for the life of the firstborn son, they have already baked into their consciousness the concept of substitutionary atonement that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ as he was sacrificed as our substitute, dying in our place. God's people are to be set apart from wickedness for God. And as we look in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, we see that God's people are set apart to justice. Now, we've talked about this theme before in the law, that we should treasure righteous adjudication, justice. So read along with me, if you would. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many as so to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him, and you shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We see in these verses that justice is prevented by two key words that are found in the text. Justice is prevented by partiality, and it is perverted by a false report, by lying. The judicial term, if you like to alliterate, is perjury. I don't care enough about alliteration to make that my point. I'd rather be clear. God hates lying. When we lie, especially under oath, when we spread a false report, when we team up with someone who's willing to lie against someone else, justice goes forth perverted. We also see that we are not to be partial. We are not to assume that someone is guilty because of their status. The status that he talks about in the verse 3, is that of someone being poor. But don't we do a lot of judging books by covers? That we trust the well-dressed person and not the one who's dressed more casually? We trust the one who's prim and proper, but not the one with long hair and tattoos. We need to get to the truth. There are lots of well-groomed people that are just bald-faced liars. And that's what we're warned against here. Justice is often prevented by partiality, by making judgments about superficial things and not getting to the heart of the matter. Why do people lie? Well, one of the easiest reasons to answer that question is because we're born liars. Children from the youngest of ages tell lies freely. Fortunately, as parents, we can usually see through them very quickly. Did you eat the cookie? No. Then why are there chocolate crumbs on your face? They think they're getting away with lying. They're not. As we get older, our lies get more sophisticated. But just as the parent can see through a child's lie, God sees through our lies. Every time. There's a variety of reasons why people lie, but sometimes people lie because the truth will not get them their desired result. This command, of course, is a repetition from the Ten Commandments, not bearing false witness. And it goes further. You don't lie. You don't lie. And you certainly don't conspire with someone to lie as witnesses against someone else. So these first few verses of chapter 23, especially verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 8, are part of the reason that we have a saying in our culture, justice is blind. Or at least it should be. Justice is blind comes straight from the scripture. Having money or not should not enter the equation of justice. How old or how young, whether man or woman, what their ethnicity is. This is how justice is supposed to work, and it comes straight from God's word. God's people were to pursue justice in a manner that utterly ignored the status or the capability of the one being tried. In doing so, Israel would stand in stark contrast to the nations around them. And so would we. Before closing this morning, let's look at verses 4 and 5. These verses describe how to treat your enemy and how to treat the animals owned by your enemy. Your enemy is someone you just can't get along with. Or maybe there's someone who just can't get along with you, that they've been unhelpful to you, they have a beef with you. Your enemies. Don't take your problems out on the animal. In verse 4, if you find your enemy's donkey has gotten out, return it. Be kind to your enemy. How often would we think, well, they're getting what they deserved. They're suffering a loss. They hate me, so let them have that loss. No, if you find that your enemy's donkey has gotten out, return it. In verse 5, quite honestly, the ESV, the translation that I've been reading from, fails to communicate clearly what's happening. It's there, but it's not terribly clear. So I'm going to read from another translation, verse 5, and here it reads, "If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help with it." So the situation is the animal needs help. You don't actually want to help because you know it belongs to that person that hates you. Help the donkey. Help your enemy. Now, we don't deal with beasts of burden anymore. Not very many of us, I think, drove a donkey into church this morning. If you did, you're going to have lots of kids asking for rides afterwards. But we can recognize that God wants us to do good to those who hate us. First of all, we should not be the one hating. That's why I keep saying the ones who hate us. But we should do good regardless of how much someone can't stand you. Our passage concludes with verse 9 and is the conclusion to this section of general laws. We get into some laws about festivals and holidays that are coming up in our passage. But this passage concludes some of these general laws for the nation of Israel, and it reads like this. Verse 9, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." This is a good verse to connect with us today. None of us were slaves in Egypt. None of us were wanderers in the wilderness as they were. But we too have a past to remember. And some of us may have a past of perilous times in a physical sense. I don't think that's actually what God's pointing at for us today as the church. He wants us to remember our shared past and keep us humble. What is our shared past? We all were, if not still today, we all were estranged from God. We all were enemies of God. And if that sounds harsh, that's the exact word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. He describes our past relationship to God as being an enemy of God. Quite fitting, as we've talked about enemies in our passage in Exodus. We were all estranged from God. And how did God treat us while we were enemies to Him? How did He treat us? He loved us. And He sent Jesus to die for us. Not because we were good. We weren't. The scripture is clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. Not God's standard of good. The only way we can have God's standard of good is if it's applied to our lives by Jesus Christ Himself. When we obey the gospel by turning from our sin and believing in Him, our relationship then changes from being estranged, from being an enemy, from being that sojourner, to being a child of God. I think we too easily forget where we came from. And because of that, because we forget where we've been, we don't see the lost around us the way that we should. Because we forget where we came from, we fail to see that our lost friends and our neighbors are eternally helpless in that state. And the only way that they can be redeemed out of that helpless state is through salvation, through the Word of God being communicated to them that they respond in faith to. Think back to when you were still an enemy of God. And what if no one had shared the gospel with you? God wants us to live as a holy people, set apart from the world, set apart for God. Would you pray with me? God, give us ears to hear your word today. Forgive us for the callousness, the deafness that keeps us from seeing the way that your word applies to us in everyday situations. God, give us ears to hear your word. God, give us eyes to see how worldliness has settled into our own lives. That we would recognize patterns in our own lives that are not godly, that are not directed at as worship to you, but are instead go along with the religion of our culture that puts the individual first, that puts worldly pursuits of fame and fortune first. Lord, help us to see the worldliness that we've allowed to settle into our own lives. Dear Lord, give us humble hearts to listen to the Word of God as expressed through other followers of Jesus Christ. As they speak truth into our lives, give us humble hearts to use others to help us to see our remaining sin, our worldliness. And with humble hearts, turn from that wickedness and be devoted fully to you. Lord, give us a passion for you, a passion that drives us to know your word, that drives us to our knees to spend time pouring our heart out to you, a passion that compels us to share your truth with others. Lord, as your character is revealed over and over in your law, we see a clearer picture of who you are. You are a God of holiness. You are a God of compassion. You are a God of righteousness and justice. You are the God of love. Father, as we continue to learn more and more about you, I pray that our lives would more and more clearly reflect your character to the world around us. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for working in us and through us by the power of your word, through your spirit. We ask, Father, that you would continue to guide and direct our steps in Jesus' name. Amen.